things so far. I wanted to mention, just with regard to this morning's talk, we got into a lot of deep stuff with not a lot of time to do it, and I do recognize that. So let me ask just very quickly, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but are there any questions for clarification, either from you or counselors coming out of this morning? Some of you have even noticed this, and I'm really glad you did. You know, here we are at the fall retreat that is supposed to be focused on Scripture, and we haven't yet really opened the Bible. The reason for that is because the first two sections have really been about analyzing what's going on and what are the various influences that bring us to self-definition. But now, beginning tonight and then wrapping up tomorrow, we're going to be focusing much more intently on Scripture itself, as it leads us not to self-definition, but to self-denial. And part of the reason we weren't in Scripture more this morning was because of a time management thing on my part. I had planned actually to spend a lot of time in Genesis 3 and walk us through it, but ended up just kind of summarizing it in story form. So any questions coming out from this morning? Anything leave you unable to play ping pong or do anything else fun because you just had to have the question answered? And you've been curled up in a ball of anxiety somewhere in the remote corner of the church. Anybody like that at all? Okay. Father in heaven, you have been good and faithful to us for another day. You've brought us into the evening with safety and at least a relative amount of alertness and focus. We thank you for the physical health that's allowed us each to be here. And we do pray, Lord, for those whom we have upon our hearts and minds who are lacking that same level of health, that you would please bring healing and strength and comfort. Father, we ask that you would please guide us now and focus our hearts upon your word and the issues we discuss related to it. Father, I pray once again that your Holy Spirit would be the true teacher in here and that each of us would learn that much more about our Savior, about his love and his righteousness and his holiness and the way that he holds us close to himself and the way that he carries us and identifies with us fully and forever. Lord, please encourage our hearts in your Son this evening. And by the power of your Spirit, through the word that he gave us, lift our hearts heavenward toward Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, please have a seat. I will once again try to adjust the microphone so as not to be pounding the whole time. So the first two sessions, we talked about basically self-definition. It's starting to get a little bit later into the evening. You have various levels of caffeine perhaps surging through your veins or at various levels of attention span. So let me toss out some easy questions by way of review. Self-definition, good or bad? Bad. Very nicely done. Okay, that's it. Fall retreat's over. Go home. Thank you for being here. No, we got more to do. Yeah, you're way too eager to leave. Hey, self-definition is not good. When we self-define, what are we essentially, or rather, who are we essentially claiming to be? Yes, sir. We are claiming to be God. We are claiming to have God-like authority. Again, that might sound weird because I don't know that any of us have ever, although we never know, actually uttered those statements, those words, and meant them. I am God. But remember, whenever we claim God-like authority, that is what we are saying. And if we say, even if for a given moment, that I am in charge of my life and I will do what I want to do regardless of what God says, that is to claim God-like authority. Second easy question, who is the only one who has God-like authority? God. Okay, so therefore, to self-define, we might put it this way, is to self-deify. Okay, to deify means to declare to be God. So to self-define is to self-deify. And as we've talked about for these first two sections, to self-deify is to self-destruct. Okay, so we've talked for the first two sessions, in a sense, negatively about what not to do. Now tonight, and we'll wrap it up tomorrow, including in the sermon, what should we do? One of the most beautiful things about God's holy word, and watch for this pattern throughout it, is that God never simply tells us, stop this. But he says, stop this and start that. So Paul will say, let the thief no longer steal, but then he replaces it with something positive. He says, but let him work with his hands so that he can earn his keep and have something to give to those who are needy. So God's law is never simply a matter of knock it off. It's a matter of walk away from that path of death and walk instead in the direction of life. And that's what we'll be dealing with this evening. And so the question we want to begin with is, how do we learn to want to walk that way? How do we learn to want to not self-define? Because one of the sobering realities of sin is that the reason we sin is because we want to. Even if we're not emotionally feeling like we want to, there's some deep craving, and we sometimes hate that craving, and we feel enslaved to it. But deep down, there's an affection and a desire to walk that way, away from God. So how do we learn to desire the right things? Because our actions are always going to follow our affections. What we really love is what we ultimately end up doing. And so how do we learn to not want to self-define, but to love God's definition of us and to pursue Him? How do we learn to want God to define us? Okay, and we're not even yet in your outline. This is all a little bit of a preview. Okay, but the first thing we want to do is to look at where the path ends. Okay, to look at where the path ends. We've got two paths always set before us in Scripture: the path of sin, which leads to death; the path of following the Lord, which leads to life. Okay, does anyone remember what is the one song that I did not cover out of the four that I introduced through that particular statement there? Micah? Cheerleader, okay? Let's think for just a few moments about the lyrics of Cheerleader, okay? And as it illustrates autonomy and selfishness and self-rule. Okay, once again, I will not sing it, but Cheerleader says something like, and I'm going off the top of my head here, "Oh, I found myself a cheerleader. She's always right there in my corner when I need her." And then it goes on, and the guy who's singing says, "All these other girls come around me, and they say, 'Do you think I'm pretty? Do I make you feel like cheating?' And I'm like, nah, because I found myself a cheerleader," and it kind of goes back into the same rhythm again. But think about that. This particular guy is tempted toward cheating on his girlfriend, and the only reason he doesn't is because she always supports him emotionally. She's always in his corner. She's always encouraging him. Well, what if one day that encouragement isn't what he thinks it should be? What if she is not emotionally affirming him on the level that he thinks he needs that day? Well, then maybe he says yes to some of those invitations to cheat. Now, to this singer's credit, or to the character in the song that he's portraying, he is in fact going to ask her to marry him. But this would-be wife better make sure that she is constantly on good behavior and affirming her man, because he's already told her that the reason he loves her is because of how she supports him. Now, if that's the main reason that he loves her, who does he really love? Himself. And that's autonomy. Self-law is self-love. Now, that's the negative, and that leads to hurt. And that leads to pain, and that leads to a stressed relationship and a very stressed out girlfriend and eventually wife who feels under constant strain to match up to the ever-increasing emotional demands of her man. Otherwise, he's out of there and off with someone else. That's autonomy. It leads to pain. It leads to the death of a relationship. Let's think about the opposite. Let's think about marriage. Okay, for sake of time, we won't turn there, but let's think of the passage in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. What does God, and since I'm a husband, I'll use husbands as an example, what does God tell husbands to do in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul is writing about marriage? It says, "Husbands," go ahead. Very good. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Young men, you will never be held to a higher standard than that right there. And that is good. And that is a gift for the wives who are being addressed in Ephesians. Especially in that culture, if we think our culture is easy divorce, and it is, that culture was even easier. And Paul says, no, husbands, love your wives, even as the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, sacrificially, unconditionally, and here's the word I want to key in on, exclusively. Exclusivity is one of the strengths of marriage. It is a husband and a wife saying, I will love you, and I will give my heart to you. I will give all that I am to you and no other for as long as you and I live. Imagine if I were to go home and begin to conversate, to invent a word, with my lovely wife, and I say to her, you know, sweetie, I think I ought to be a more loving husband. And she's like, yeah, keep talking. And I say, you know, it's not really fair that I should love only you. I think in order to be a more loving husband, I should love all of you. Okay. And then she wouldn't do that, but it would be totally appropriate to do so. Okay. It is absolutely inappropriate for a husband or a wife to give the same level of affection and attention to anybody else on the planet. Their love and their affection and their attention has to be zeroed in on their spouse. That is exclusivity. It's a word our culture doesn't like, but in the right context, it's beautiful. And if a husband is loving a wife in that way, that wife's heart is free. She is not under the constant stress or strain of having to be perfect for fear of her man walking out on her. Okay, now, marriages are complex, and I don't mean to oversimplify, but here's the thing, and this gets us a little bit into the outline almost. Would we at least say another easy question that the marriage I just described is better than the relationship that is sung about and advocated in Cheerleader? It's a lot better for both. And exclusivity, which is at the heart of a good marriage, demands restraint. And if we have believed that we are gods, we do not want to restrain ourselves. Exclusivity demands restraint. And yet restraint within a marriage is not binding the husband and wife. It is freeing them. They can love, they can trust, they can be with one another in all the ways that God has designed marriage to be and to promote. They can be each other's best friends. It's a beautiful relationship that absolutely demands exclusivity, and it demands restrictions. There's a whole lot of don'ts in marriage, but those rules, those regulations actually provide freedom and trust and peace and beauty. So it is with the Word of God. When God defines us, when God defines our relationships, when we want a relationship that God has said no to, and we learn to trust him, those rules we could, if we're going to listen to Satan, say, well, God is not fair, and you're restricting me, and I'm entitled. Or we could stop and say, wait a minute, whose word is this? Who really knows how to take care of me? And all of a sudden, those rules become boundaries, and those boundaries become the way to freedom. So in all of life, how do we learn to want to be restrained in that way? Because again, our sinful nature, as soon as someone tells us something, we want to do the opposite. So how do we learn to want that kind of confinement and that kind of restraint? Well, believe it or not, you already know how, and you've already experienced it in lots of different ways, and you've loved every second of it. Okay, in your outline, powerful smiles. Okay, powerful smiles. No rotated forearms on this one, please, but just think about it in your own heart. Is there someone in your life whose smile hits you like a force of nature? That particular person walks in the room and you're and all of a sudden you're just off in all kinds of irrational places, and that person locks eyes with you and smiles, and your heart melts and your face glows and you're smiling back even though you're not trying to. And then all of a sudden you realize other people are watching you and you're like, oh, whatever, something, you know, allergies. Okay, I'm not like that. Okay, I'm not happy. I'm cool. So, but think about what was happening in those precious few seconds before you realized that others were watching. You were free. That person's smile tapped into the depths of your being, and though it was gentle, it forced you to react and to beam right back. And before your self-consciousness kicked in and said, oh no, maybe people are watching, for those precious few seconds, you were yourself. You were free. You were reacting to something that your heart finds absolutely lovely. And there's a word for that kind of sweet ache of forced freedom. We call it being captivated. Now think of that word, captivated. What does that imply? Okay, it's not good to be captive. If we are captive, we are being held against our own will. If we are being captivated, there's a sense in which it's against our own will. Hey, when I've got two daughters now, and I'll just talk about the oldest one, although it's true of both of them. My oldest daughter's smile is a symphony. She's one of those people who walks in the room, and if she smiles, I'm done. I can't control it. I am beaming in bright, blessed, unselfconscious sincerity. And I don't care who knows it. I don't mind being vulnerable in those moments. I don't mind who sees it. In the presence of something so beautiful, weakness is strength. Vulnerability is a virtue. Because my heart is reacting legitimately to something that is absolutely beautiful. And in those precious moments, my heart is free. Not worried about what other people are thinking. I'm captivated, though. My daughter made me do it. She's that powerful. And if you know Callie, you know she's very powerful in a lot of other ways, too. But she has a power over me that I cannot, nor do I want to, control. So there's a sense in which even the deepest moments in your life of joy are forced upon you. And you're participating in them even before you realize it. You're being dragged along. And in those moments, you don't resent being carried there. You are longing to be led. When that person you're thinking of comes into the room, maybe you're thinking, I'll do anything. Okay, just please let me see you smile for 10 more seconds. Okay, again, all those kinds of irrational thoughts. Okay, you don't mind. You're happy. You're beaming from deep within. This happens, we've talked a lot about music. This happens with music. Before we even know it, a particular song is on, and we're there, and we're moving around to it, and it's in our minds. Before we even recognize it, we're carried along to it, and we don't mind being led. we don't mind that this particular song has forced us to all of a sudden be moving our bodies, okay, and to be thinking through it in our minds. So being captivated, being led, being restrained, being forced, even in the depths of our being, is not a bad thing. When, of course, our hearts are being drawn out by something that truly is good and beautiful. Okay, open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Okay. Exodus chapter 20. Okay. Excuse me, Ariel. I'm just going to grab that. Thank you. Is there a little green Bible over by? Oh, yeah, right behind you. Great, thank you so much. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Again, because it's getting later into the evening, I'll give you another kind of softball question here. Exodus 20 contains a particular list of 10 commands, and this list is referred to as? You are on it. Very good. Let's take a few minutes to actually read through these Ten Commandments. All right, and right now I'm in Numbers, and that's not helpful at all. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Let me have a volunteer who would read. Let's go verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 13. So verses 1 through 7, lots of rotated forms. I don't know who to go with first. Ariel, we'll go with you, 1 through 7. And then Nate, sorry, against the side of the room. Yes, bias. Look at their smiles, they're captivating. I mean, how can I not? Look at that. Nate is beaming. All right, so we're going to read God's word here, Exodus chapter 20. Ariel is going to read verses 1 through 7, and then Nate's going to take over 8 through 17. All right, go ahead, Ariel, please. Thank you. Nice and loud. Very good. Thank you, Ariel. Nate, would you pick up and then finish through verse 17, please?
Remember the Sabbath day to the holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male, or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested.
Very good. Okay, the Ten Commandments, maybe we've been through them before, maybe you've been through them before. One thing we can say about the Ten Commandments, these are exactly the opposite of autonomy. Okay, this is not self-rule, this is God's rule, this is God's law. Okay, now, again, no rotation of forearms here, but please be honest in your own hearts. As you were listening to that read, and maybe following along, were you thinking, this is absolutely beautiful? Again, answer it within your own hearts. Put yourself on the scale between this was boring and this was the most blessed thing I've ever heard. Not where do you think you should end up, but in all honesty in your heart, where did you end up on that scale as God's holy law was read? Do we think that this is absolutely captivating and beautiful? One of the things we're going to talk about, especially in the session tomorrow, is that the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely did. Think of what we sang in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. He's absolutely obsessed with it. This is Jesus' words. Now, if you are in Christ, these words no longer condemn you. You've been freed because Jesus kept the law for you and took the penalty for your law breaking on himself, died and rose again. But now, these words continue. They don't condemn you, but they do control you. These words become a blueprint for what your life and my life are supposed to be looking like increasingly. And so again, we've got to ask ourselves the somewhat uncomfortable question, uncomfortable perhaps because of the honest answer. Do we find these commands captivating? And if not, why not? Okay, so answer that in your own heart. Do you remember from before we even got into the outline, just as we were starting this evening, we talked about autonomy again, and I said one of the ways that we learn to understand the true nature of something is by seeing how what? Anyone remember? I mentioned this morning as well. One of the ways that we understand the true nature of something is by seeing how... Any rotated forearms on that? An almost rotated forearm, Nate? What's that?
How they act.
How they act, okay, good. Good, keep that thought. Okay. One of the ways we understand what something actually is, yes, sir? Where the path ends, okay? Where the path ends. Now, with that idea in mind, we thought about that with cheerleader, we thought about that with autonomy, okay? That path ends in hurt. That path ends in broken hearts. Where does the path of God's law end? Okay. In your outline, you have the word imagine. Okay, so I'd like you to do that for a moment. I want you to imagine, if you can, a life in which everyone actually respected each other all the time from the heart. I want you to imagine a life in which we respected our authorities from the heart and not grudgingly. And when we find ourselves in positions of leadership, those whom we are leading respect us. Imagine a life in which there is no more murder. And not only the lack of the physical act of murdering, but when Jesus is preaching the law in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you are even unjustly angry at someone, you have murdered them in your heart. He doesn't say it's like you've murdered them. He says you've done it on a heart level. And think about it. If there was no hatred in here, then there would be no murder out there. So imagine a life with no murder, and therefore with absolutely no hatred in anyone's heart. Not even the desire to harm someone else. Imagine a life where all marriage vows are kept perfectly. Imagine a life where love is what pervades all of our hearts, and lust isn't even close to them. Lust is about autonomy. Lust is about self-serving. Lust is about using someone else, a person or an image of that person, in order to gratify yourself and to serve yourself. Love is giving. Love seeks the good of the other. Imagine a life in which love pervades all of our hearts and lust doesn't come anywhere near our hearts because it knows it's not going to find a place. We're not interested. Imagine a life in which nothing is ever again stolen, where we never desire to take from someone what belongs to them. Imagine a life in which we never lie about each other, even in our hearts, where we never lie to each other, and when we never lie about each other, when we don't gossip, when we don't slander. And imagine a life where we never crave the things that will ultimately kill us. And imagine, well, can you imagine a day, not even a full day, let's say 12 hours. Can you imagine 12 hours the way that I just described? Can you imagine 1 hour? Can you imagine 10 minutes where everyone's heart is perfectly aligned as I just described? But imagine if that were true. This is where God's law leads. This is literally heaven. This is peace. This is beauty. This is love. This is permanent relationships with no broken hearts on the friendship level, on the marriage level, on any level. This is where the way of God ends. This is what it leads to. This is God's heart expressed. Now, for each of those imagines, what was I doing? What was I working my way through? As I said, imagine this, imagine that, imagine that. 10 Commandments, exactly. Okay, but not all the 10 Commandments. Which ones did I focus on? Anyone catch that? Yes, sir?
The last six.
Yes, my mind doesn't speak math, but I believe you're correct. Okay, very good. So 5 through 10, let me put it that way. All right. So honor your father and mother all the way down to do not covet. Now, here's why I gave that particular list first. Those last commandments, that last section, have to do with how we treat one another. And we can only know how to rightly treat one another when our hearts are aligned with the first four. The first four commandments have to do with our attitude and actions regarding God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved images to represent me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These line up our affections toward God. And when our affections toward God are lined up properly, then we know how to love one another. When Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments and brings them down into two, he puts them in that order. In essence, he says, love God with everything that you are. And then and only then does he say, love your neighbor as yourself. We have so much talk in our world, in our culture, and in just about every single generation of popular music, someone is going to say this, all you need is love. And we think, yeah, man, if everyone just believed that, the world would be good. But the question is, who defines love? Some people think it's love to walk out on the family because I got to follow my heart. And all I need is love. That's autonomy. And if we live the bottom half of those commandments by self-rule, the path leads to death. But if we reject autonomy, and this is what Jesus means in the passage that you were to memorize, if we reject autonomy, if we push away self-definition, and we embrace self-denial. We say, no, I'm not in charge of my life. God is. And when God is the one who is ruling, then everything goes well among people. Now, I hope when I was going through that list that your hearts were at least a little bit stirred. And maybe there's particular pains in your own heart or in the lives of family and friends who are going through a terrible time, and you wish that what I described in the Ten Commandments could be true of them. That's the kind of stuff that can captivate us. Again, imagine a life like that. It's beautiful. It's good. It's holy. And it is good for literally everyone on the planet. And the reason it is, and the only way to pursue it and to think about it, is by focusing our hearts on those first four. Again, not autonomy, but God's law, God's rule, lining our hearts with Him. And so this, well, not quite yet in terms of your outline, this kind of thing can captivate us, and this is what captivated the heart of Jesus. Because His work was to make a world that is exactly as I just described, and even better. Jesus says, I am making all things new. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, we are waiting for the return of the Lord. He says, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And if any of you know the passage here, rotate your forearm. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which what dwells? Anyone know? In which? Nope, not quite. You're thinking Revelation, which is cool. At least maybe cross-references over there. In which righteousness dwells. And imagine a world that is absolutely characterized by righteousness from the heart and everywhere. And to the heart of those who really know the Lord, that is an absolutely captivating thought. And it's enough to move our actions and our words and our thoughts along those lines. So what do we do when, if we're honest, we just don't want that? Or we can recognize that it should be beautiful to us, but if we're honest, it just doesn't feel that way. Yeah, I should want those things, but I kind of don't, at least in all the details. A couple more passages of Scripture. May I have a volunteer who has not read yet to look up and read for us when I call on it Psalm 37, verse 4. Okay, Psalm 30. Oh, I'm still on the side of the room. I'm sorry. All right, so we'll have the one representative. Okay, Janae, would you be willing? Isaiah chapter 58, and I didn't put it in your outline, I don't think. I'm sorry, verses 13 and 14. Okay, so Psalm 37, verse 4, and then Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And this has to do with, well, what do we do when we know we should like what God's law leads to, but quite honestly, in our own hearts, it's not that captivating. Okay, so Psalm 37, verse 4, and then Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Okay, and everybody else, listen really carefully, because this is God's word. So Psalm 37, 4.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Okay. Notice the order there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Here's a way that we might misinterpret that passage. If I delight myself in God, I get a blank check from heaven with Jesus' signature on it, and I can write in whatever I want to. If I say God is great and holy, and if I show up on the Lord's Day to praise Him, I'm delighting in Him, and therefore God's going to give me anything I want. Again, if that's our attitude, then who are we really loving there? It's all about us. Hey, but here's what the psalmist is getting at. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The desires themselves are the gift. In other words, he will give you the right desires. Desires that you may not fully feel yet are strong and active in your soul. When you delight yourself in the Lord, and I know I haven't talked about what that means yet, but when you delight yourself in the Lord, he will in fact give you right desires. You'll begin to want the right things, to deeply desire the right kind of relationships, to deeply desire the good and the betterment of other people, even before you desire your own good and your own betterment. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's a cause and effect there. There's a priority relationship. Delight yourself in the Lord, and the Lord will give you the right kind of desires. Okay. Now, to flesh that out a little bit, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Let me set that up real quick before it's read. All throughout the Old Testament, and really into the New Testament era, this passage is about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was kind of the ultimate test or the ultimate diagnosis of where the heart of God's people really was. Especially in the book of Isaiah, they would go on and on. They would bring the offerings and they would say, "Yes, God, you're great," but they were just going through the motions. Their hearts were not in it. And the way that their hearts were revealed was by how they treated the Sabbath day. Because to them, the Sabbath was a burden. When God called them to walk away from their work and whatever else they were doing throughout the week, so often in Israel's history, they thought, "I got to get up that early," or whatever it is. And they drag themselves into the temple, and they do their offerings, and they do all this kind of stuff. And what's happening there is that they're demonstrating their real heart toward God as opposed to their pretended words in praise of him. They're showing how much they don't love him when he calls them away from what they want to be doing with the rest of their time. So the Sabbath was such an indication of where the hearts of God's people were. Here's something, and I'll have Janae read it in just a second here, but here's something for all of us to be challenged by. God has given every single one of us an infinite number of gifts. But here's the question. Do we love the giver more than we love the gifts? Do we love the giver more than we love the gifts? Or do we just love the gifts? And this sounds horrible, but are we treating God like the guy treats the girl in Cheerleader? God, I'm all about you when you're all about me. And I know that you're all about me when you give me whatever I want. And if you give me whatever I want, I'm all about you, God. It's all about you. Your name be praised. The Sabbath day cut through all of that bluffing and revealed the true heart of God's people, for better or for worse. And young men and women, it still does today. So with that set up, Janae, a very patient Janae, okay, we'll read Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, please. Thank you very much. Notice the pattern there, and it's more specific than Psalm 37:4, but it's the same thing. God says, if you will turn your foot, in other words, think of it in these terms, if you will walk away from your own desires on the Sabbath, and if you will follow me, God says, and do what I've commanded you to do and not do what I've told you not to do on the Sabbath, if you will do this, then you will find joy in the Lord. And God is not a cosmic killjoy. Notice and hear again, or if it's in front of you, look at the language that Janae just read. He said, I will give you the inheritance of your father, Jacob. Janae, do you still have that open? I'm sorry, okay. He said, I'll make you ride. Anyone have it in front of you? Yep, go ahead, Morgan.
And feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father.
And then he says something about, I will make you, just before that, something about, I'm sorry, I'm blanking. Thank you. Ride on the heights of the land. This is not a fun-destroying, repressive, cruel tyrant of a God. Listen to how he describes the blessing that follows upon obedience. He says, you will ride on the heights of the land. You will feast on the inheritance that I have promised to your fathers. In the book of Malachi, when God's people were not bringing in the tithes, God said to them, test me in this. Bring in the tithes and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing that you cannot even contain. This is the heart of our God toward us as he calls us to walk in the way of life. It is not nagging from heaven, you better do what I say, or if not, it's back in the garden. Here's life. But if you walk away from that, what do you have a right to expect but death? So notice that pattern. Young men and women, and all of us in here, notice that pattern. God does not give the good feelings, the captivated feelings, first. Sometimes he may, but as a pattern, he doesn't say, hey, this is going to be awesome and you're going to feel really good and then you'll learn what it means to follow me. Because again, if that's our approach, God, give me all the good stuff and then I'll know that you're good, who do we really love? It's us. We're back to autonomy. But God's pattern is this. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. Walk away from what your heart may be inclining you to do and walk toward me. And see if I do not bless you in ways you never thought possible. The obedience comes first. And then comes the joy. And then comes the brand new desires. Desires that are bigger and deeper and more beautiful than we ever had when we were seeking autonomy as a way of life. As we'll talk about tomorrow in the Sabbath school section, this is not God promising that things will be easy, not by a long stretch. But again, think about someone you really love. What would you not endure for them for the sake of making sure that they're okay? So God says, trust me. And doesn't that sound like faith? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. God is not going to show us all the benefits of following him right away. He gives us enough. But sometimes it's a matter of following in hard obedience. Sometimes it's a matter of walking away from what our hearts are inclined to do. Sometimes it's a matter of walking away from what our friends want us to do. To look to the Lord and to say, I trust you, and here we go. And the Lord is there, and the Lord expands our hearts and gives us the desires of our hearts. As I mentioned earlier, look down in your outline there, the true Emmanuel. This, of course, is Jesus. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. We looked at the Ten Commandments. They may not seem initially captivating to us, but they were to Christ. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to, anyone know? Fulfill them. And again, Psalm 119. It's the longest single stretch of scripture in the whole Holy Bible. And what is it all about? God's holy law. It's the heart of Jesus sung out loud. And as Christians, don't we want to love what Jesus loves? And don't we want to hate what Jesus hates? Well, just like we'll see in the life of Jesus tomorrow, It is a matter of trusting our Heavenly Father and walking in those steps of sometimes difficult obedience. And on the other side of that obedience is a deeper joy than we can imagine on the first side of obedience. Think of it in very, very practical terms. This is going to happen. I know it's already happened in your lives. It's happened in my life. There are going to be situations in which you feel torn between something you know the Lord wants you to do and something you know your friends want you to do, or someone you respect, or someone you're trying to emulate, or someone you're trying to please and you want them to think well of you, but there's no way around it. It's just not the biblical thing to do. What do we say? What do we do in those situations? Come back to biblical basics, the most obvious facts in the universe, but make it more personal. You know, we could even say it, if our friendship is good enough, we could even say it in these terms. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go along with that, because no offense, but Jesus is a lot smarter than you are, buddy. Hey, if we have friendships that can take that kind of language. But without the snarkiness, we can say it this way in our own hearts. My Savior knows how to take care of me. My Savior knows how to take care of me. And He's told me what I need to do here. No matter who else says otherwise. And we follow Him, and He's with us. As Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Jesus lived the freest life this planet has ever seen. The most beautiful life this planet has ever seen. And it was lived in utter devotion to the law of His Father. Now, there's one part I just realized I skipped, but I'll make it the last. Remember the rose. See that in your outline? Did I mention a rose before? Thank you. That's helpful. It's sometimes crazy town up here, and I don't know what's going on. All right. So let's end with this. There's a major difference between autonomy and freedom. What we've been talking about mostly this evening is freedom. Autonomy is self-rule. Freedom is liberty with restraints. Liberty with restraints. Think about it in terms of a rose. I am not a biologist, nor am I a botanist, but I do know this much about a rose. It will not grow in just any soil. If I toss it on a block of ice, I shouldn't expect much. A rose needs the right amount of rain, the right amount of sun, and a decent enough kind of soil in order to flourish and to come to bloom. It's restricted. There are rules that apply. There are boundaries that cannot be crossed. And we could look at that and resent it and say, well, that's stupid. I'm not going to be confined. And you toss the rose on the ice and you say, be beautiful. Okay? And then it shrivels and dies. There are rules and there are restraints. But if we give that rose the right soil and the right amount of sunshine and the right amount of water, rain, irrigation of some sort, then in its time, that flower is absolutely beautiful. It is captivating. So it is with our lives, young men and women. God designed us. He knows how we flourish, and He also knows how we die. And He has given us in His holy word. If we want to call them restraints in a negative sense, we're missing their beauty. He's given us restraints within which our souls can flourish and be absolutely stunning and captivating in their time. Trust Him. and follow him to a life of full freedom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give us wisdom and please give us courage. There are so many times in private moments as well as public situations in which our hearts still bearing that desire at times to walk away from you call to us and want to lead us along to death. Lord God, please do not let us listen to the voice of the tempter in those situations, but please give us the humility and the trust to hear the life-giving call of our Savior, the one who gave his life for us. Father in heaven, for any of us in here who are walking a path that leads to death, who are focusing in our minds or doing with our hands or speaking with our mouths things that lead to death, things that are more about using people than loving them, and not submitting ourselves to you, God, please move us off that path. Please humble us. Give us the eyes of your Spirit through your word to understand what real life and freedom is and to pursue it for your honor and glory, for the good of others around us, and for the good of our own fully flourishing life. We thank you for our Savior who came to give us life, abundant life. We thank you that through his magnificent work, he's done it. So guide us and lead us and grow us in that life that he's purchased for us. We pray in his name. Amen.